The year was approximately 60 A.D. It was almost 30 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The church had made its way for 30 years now, and the Apostle Paul was now in his 50s. Once he was a young man, and he was brought up, as the Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a renowned Jewish teacher, and if you remember on one occasion, he was being the respected person that he was a doctor of the law, and he was of reputation among the people. And you remember on one occasion how he told them when they had held Peter and some of the other apostles to, you know, he gave them some really good advice, just to let this thing die, and it'll probably die. Otherwise, if they are doing God's work, you'll find yourself fighting against God. Paul grew up under the teachings of Gamaliel. He also had become a Pharisee, if you'll remember, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Believe it or not, Paul may have been there to witness that decision of Gamaliel, or that advice of Gamaliel, of trying to stop the apostles from preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. I never imagined that Paul might, as a young man, have witnessed that. But when you look at the scripture and find out that he was one of the ones that was there as a very young man, it's possible that he saw Peter's defiant refusal to say that we're going to preach Jesus no matter what, you know. And we also know that, unfortunately, later he was the one that was standing by holding the cloaks of those that stoned the beloved Stephen when he gave his great testimony in defense. And that must have been a horrible sight. Some of the commentators had mentioned that they wonder if Stephen's life was the price that was paid to begin to crack the hardness of Paul's heart, because it was later on that he realized that he had been a contributor not only to Stephen but to others of those in the church when he said, "I have persecuted the church." For it was approximately 33 A.D., you know, when the Apostle Paul finally was struck down on the road to Damascus. And, of course, that led to his conversion after being blinded and seeing that great sight. Here we find the Apostle Paul, as I said, 27 years later. He's already made all three of his missionary journeys. Some say he made four missionary journeys. I wouldn't consider the last one a missionary journey, other than the fact that he was giving a testimony to those eventually at Rome. I don't think being bound and chained to a Roman guard, I wouldn't consider that a missionary journey, would you? But he had made these trips all to Asia Minor and all the way to the to Greece and back, and this was the arrival after his third missionary journey, and he's about to embark on the final journey of his life. In Acts 21, we pick the story up here. In Acts 21 and verse 1, he has returned from his third journey from Asia Minor, where he visited Athens, Greece. That was the farthest point of his journey. He had made a land trip from Antioch all the way across Asia Minor there to Ephesus, and then around into Greece, down all the way down to Athens, and which was the farthest, as I said, the destination in his trip. And he returned through Corinth, Thessalonica, and you'll remember he stopped by Philippi, and then eventually sailed, and he made his way towards Jerusalem. You know, in the previous chapter, it says that in verse 16, Paul was determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he had hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. I like the fact that that scripture is in the Bible. Here the Apostle Paul had desired for some time now to be in Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. It lets me know that the Apostle Paul observed the day of Pentecost, and he was wanting to be there with his fellow brethren. He left, and if you see, read in this part of the scripture here, it says he bypassed Ephesus. He really wanted to stop. He had a lot of friends and brethren there in Ephesus. He wanted to stop in Ephesus, but he bypassed it, and he made his way down to Miletus, which was only a short distance by walking from Ephesus. And he summoned the elders there at Ephesus to come down to Miletus to meet him there. And of course, we know, read about this sorrowful departure from Ephesus, where he told the folks, I may never see your face again. Must have been sad news. Here, Apostle Paul, up in his late 50s, realizing that he probably wasn't going to be able to make another journey as he had done these last previous times to come by there. He always would use Ephesus as sort of a center point and would spend a great deal of time there and knew the people well. But it was a sorrowful departure. He had left Philippi during the days of unleavened bread. So he has only a short time, maybe a month, 40 days actually, to get to, or 50 days to get from the days of unleavened bread to Jerusalem. So he had to finish this land journey up. Then he had to take a ship. It tells us in chapter 21 that he launched, went through coves and roads, and finding a ship, he sailed over to Phoenicia and he went aboard and set forth. And when he had discovered Cyprus, so now he's sailing across the Mediterranean Sea, on his way back towards Palestine, the land of Palestine in Israel today. He comes by the island of Cyprus, and they didn't stop there. They just looked and noticed that it was on the left hand, and they sailed on to Syria and landed at Tyre. You remember Tyre was on the northern shores of the Mediterranean Sea, on the very northern border of the land of Israel. And that was a seaport. And there was a ship where they unlaid her burden. So they unloaded this big ship with all the burden that they had. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. We're going to find here in this story, there's approximately 3 or 4 times here where he was told over and over again, don't go to Jerusalem. In the 4th verse here, we read that that these people were saying through the Spirit. Some have questioned whether Paul made a mistake by going to Jerusalem. In the previous chapter, down in verse 22, it says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." It's almost as if he knew that there was going to be a problem there. In chapter, later on, we see here at Tyre, they tell him not to go. And later on in this chapter, we know that a prophet even came and told him not to go to Jerusalem. And even Luke, his companion, and those that were with him, begged him, don't go to Jerusalem. And of course, later on in this chapter, he says, I am ready not to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem. I like to think what Paul was thinking when he made that statement. We'll read about that or talk about that here in a little bit. And when they had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and we brought us on our way with the wives and the children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down at the shore and prayed. What a beautiful sight. Family members, brethren there escorting the Apostle Paul back to his ship. And of course, he sails down the coast, and he says, we returned home again. He came down to Talmai, where they abode one day, which was about 40 or 50 miles down the coast. They stayed there one day, and then they got another ship, and they made their way all the way down another 40 or 50 miles down the coast to Caesarea. And we talked about Caesarea here not a couple of weeks ago, where the evangelist Philip lived. Remember, Philip was one of those that had been ordained in the original beginning of the church when there were widows there, and of course, the apostles came together and said, it's not good for us to leave the work of God or the word of God, the preaching of the word of God, to tend to tables. And so they ordained men among them that were of honest report and of full of God's Spirit and full of wisdom. Look out among you, they said, and choose 7 of these men. And of course, they ordained those 7. And Philip was one of those men. And of course, remember, Stephen was one of those men now. So here is Philip, years later, and he's an evangelist there on the coast there at Caesarea, which was one of the 7, and he abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So this man was a very prominent man. He had daughters that were gifted in God's Holy Spirit. They had the ability to prophesy, and they were virgin, which is something that's very rare in today's society. But in that society of that time, probably 80, 90, maybe 95% of the girls were Jewish girls that obeyed God's laws. And when we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Agabus, if you'll remember, he is mentioned earlier in Scripture as well. When Paul, or I should say when Barnabas was at Antioch, and remember Antioch was the place where they first used the term Christians. This was during the reign of Claudius, who reigned, historians say, between 45 and 54 A.D., to put the time setting in here. I tried to extrapolate back from this time back to the first time Agabus was mentioned. It's got to be anywhere from, I believe I wrote down here, 6 to 19 years. So I said an average of 12 years. Perhaps 12 years earlier, Agabus is mentioned in Scripture where he came and he predicted that there was going to be a dearth or a famine in the land. You remember that? And that came about. Remember, Apostle Paul and even all of his companions and those that were sent out from Jerusalem were asked to take with them letters to gather foodstuffs and bring back to the people there in Jerusalem. And of course, that prophecy came true. So here is Agabus, now an older man, that had predicted a famine that actually came about. And when he had come into us, he took Paul's girdle, or it was his sort of his belt that he had there, and he bound his hands and his feet, and he said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, did Paul just brush this off very lightly? Or did he look at that and really concentrate on what the man had just said and done, this physical act of this man taking his belt off? And I guess he must have sat down in a chair or laid down on the floor and wrapped his hands and his feet and bound himself and gave this prophecy about the Apostle Paul. Paul had, for a couple of times, been warned not to go to Jerusalem. I don't think he just cast it off very lightly. It reminds me of some of the other prophets of old, like the Isaiah who was instructed to walk naked. Remember, God told him to drop your loincloth and walk through the city. It must have been terribly embarrassing to walk through the city as a sign to the people. And of course, God told him that the Egyptians and the Ethiopians were going to go, they were going to leave the land just like that, naked and bare, without their shoes on their feet. There was another occasion when God instructed Jeremiah to wear this sort of a girdle, or, you know, we might call it underwear today, over his loins. And then he was to take it off and carry it out and bury it under a rock by a river stream and leave it there. And then go back months later and pull it out and look at it. And it was all shredded. It was worthless. And God used that as a symbol to the nation of Israel. He said, like a man has a girdle on, that close to him was my relationship with Israel. But now it is practically worthless. He used these symbols, these signs, as prophets, and made these men, like Ezekiel on one occasion, told him to shave off all the hair of his head and divide it up into thirds. And he told him to take a part of it, and you remember he told him to take a part of it and burn it in the fire, a third of it. He told take part of it and take a knife and chop it up. And the other third, throw it up there in the breeze and let it blow away. These were prophecies against the nation of Israel, warnings that this is exactly what was going to happen to them, that they were going to suffer all these consequences. Of course, on that occasion, he told him, take a little bit of that hair and bind it up in your clothing. But as you're wrapping it up in your clothing, like you're protecting a very small portion of these people, you take again a little bit of it and you cast it into the fire. All of these were prophecies that these men were to give the nation of Israel. And I believe Agabus had this same inspiration of God to do this to Paul. Down in verse 11, when he come to Paul, of course he gave this prophecy, and when we heard these things, now this is Luke writing here, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Again, the warning. Don't go. Even Luke, his closest companion, who had been with him everywhere on this journey. Then Paul answered, What mean you to weep and break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I wrote here several years ago in my Bible. That's conviction. This morning I wrote, do you think Paul was thinking that this is the end of his ministry? And what a more fitting place to end his ministry than where he had begun to persecute the church there in Jerusalem. I think Paul may have thought, this is the end of my ministry. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and die in Jerusalem. It seems to indicate that to me. Jerusalem must be the end. And when he would not, and it says down in verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded, he ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. God's will be done. And after those days, we took our carriages and we went up to Jerusalem. I have to smile here because I love Paul's tenacity to do the work of God no matter what everybody else says, no matter how many people warned him, all of his friends, all of his companions, all of the other people, that this prophet even. And yet, he goes to Jerusalem anyway. And there went up with us certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Nanson and of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we would lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. I can't tell you how good that feels. I've been in places in my life where I wasn't received gladly. But I can tell you, when you go to a group and they receive you gladly, there's no greater feeling. Because you don't always know. You don't always know, and Paul certainly didn't know when he went to Jerusalem here. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now, remember James. This is not James, the brother of John. James, the brother of John, had already been beheaded earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts the 15th chapter. This was the brother of Jesus, and we know that he had become one of the leaders there in the church in Jerusalem. Because on one occasion, you remember at the Jerusalem conference, when they had this quarrel about, you know, circumcision, you know, he would eventually go on to say, my sentence is, proving that he was one that was even in charge there, even though all the Sanhedrin, all the, you know, the disciples and those that were in the church gave all the evidence, along with the apostle Peter, who some claim had preeminence in the early church. Here we read in the book of Acts that James, the brother of Jesus, stood up and said, my sentence is, and everybody listened, and that's exactly what they did afterwards. And of course, it had to do with those Gentile churches out there. And all the elders were present, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. I don't know if Paul mentioned here all the things that he had gone through. Maybe we could look at that in a little bit at the close of this sermon. But all of the people that he had met, the different cultures that he had had to endure, Mars Hill, the people at Athens, the people at Thessalonica, the people at Ephesus, all the places he had traveled, and the fruit that was being borne by his ministry. Here he is in front of the church there at Jerusalem, and he's defending himself of all of that has taken place in the last 27 years. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. So they agreed to him to some degree, and they are all zealous of the law. And they informed thee that thou teachest all Jews which are among Gentiles to forsake Moses. Now, here comes the slight accusations. Were there still unbelieving Jews at Jerusalem? We know the Bible talks of them, speaks of them. We know that they, during the time of Jesus Christ, rejected him. Were there still some on the fringes of the church that didn't really believe in Jesus and weren't Christians? And they say that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. I wrote here, Paul was constantly dealing with this throughout his ministry of to the Gentiles. Wherever he traveled, he encountered, you remember, the diaspora. These were the Jewish converts, which some of them were at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. From all over the known world, there were those who kept the laws of God who were Jewish proselytes. They were among those who had been converted to Judaism. This included circumcision, which was a national covenant given by God to Abraham and his descendants. Remember, God says, this is going to be a covenant between me and you and your descendants, all of Abraham's descendants. It was to be a sign between them and God. The Jews, some of whom had rejected Jesus, but there were also those in Jerusalem that were converted Christians that were Jewish, believed that one must become a member of their heritage by the act of circumcision in order to receive salvation. That was the big message. You must be circumcised in order to become Jewish, in order to be saved. Paul immediately realized that it was by the grace of God and through the sacrifice of Christ that through him and only him was the path to salvation gained. Paul would later state in the book of Galatians, man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. But by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, he would later say in that same book. Paul knew that keeping God's law perfectly would never gain salvation. And he would later on write that, you know, the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to the one that would save us, which was Jesus Christ. It was through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that a person received salvation. But because Paul realized circumcision was not necessary for the Gentiles, having, as I said, seen people all over Asia Minor, he also knew that God was working with him. Remember, Jesus Christ spoke to him personally when he called him, and he was being led by the Holy Spirit. He, however, was accused of rejecting all the laws of Moses, which he never did. You know, remember Paul wrote, you know, Paul still kept the Sabbath day and the holy days. As I said, he was there at the days of unleavened bread, and he was trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. By Pentecost, he kept the holy days and the laws of God. In Romans, the 7th chapter, he said, I myself serve the law of God. And later on in that same chapter, he said, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. He wasn't trying to do away with God's law, but they accused him of that. As they are here, now, Paul is, I wonder if they had unloaded all the food that Paul brought from Asia Minor yet out of the ship. Remember, he gathered up all this foodstuffs because they were starving people there in Jerusalem. I wonder if they had stacked it all up yet and got ready to distribute the food that he brought them as a sort of an offering to the people there in Jerusalem. I just wonder. What is it, therefore, that multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that you are come? Down in verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, take them and purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning you, talking about the Apostle Paul, are nothing. So they're telling Paul here, excuse me, down in verse 23, that he was going to prove that he was faithful to the law of Moses. Paul could have said, you know, if Paul believed that God's law had absolutely been done away, we don't need to keep that old rotten law, that's been done away. Paul would have insisted right here, I'm not going to do that vow, because I don't believe in all that Old Testament mumbo jumbo, as people will call it today. Instead, they said, to show that you are faithful to the laws of God, they wanted him to take a Nazarite vow. And that was usually done for a specific period of time. They weren't allowed the hair to grow, and you know, some men were Nazarites from their birth all the way through their life. They were dedicated. That's what it means. It means to be dedicated, to draw yourself, to sanctify yourself to God. And they weren't to drink any wine or any vinegar, anything alcoholic. They weren't even to eat grapes. And for a certain period of time, they were to fulfill this vow. At the end of that vow, and you can go back and read that in the Old Testament, they were to shave their heads and burn the hair in fire, so they were bald-headed at the end, at the completion of the vow. It makes me wonder, though, because of the timing of this vow, whether there were some there that were setting Paul up. Isn't it coincidental that they had these four people there that were going to take a vow, and they insisted that Paul go with them? It makes me wonder if some of the people behind the scenes weren't shuffling this around so that this would happen on this day to see whether Paul would do it or not. Makes you wonder. So down in finishing that up there in verse 25, and as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, saving only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and strangled, and from fornication. Of course, those were the results of the Jerusalem conference that James had written that letter to be sent out all over the Gentiles. And of course, they couldn't refute that part that had come from the Jerusalem conference, because that came from all the elders, and they all agreed. But it's almost as if they had to agree on that subject. But, you know, this business about you being faithful to the laws of God, then that's in question here. Then Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself with them, and entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. As I said, at the end of that vow, they shaved their head, and the offering was made, and they burnt their hair. And down in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on them. I don't know if Paul ever finished the vow, because when they saw him in the temple, they took him. As it says, they were crying, "Men of Israel, this is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and have polluted the holy place." You know, Paul did no such thing. He was there to make amends. He was there to try to plead the case for the Gentiles, and how he had been preaching the gospel message, and there were those that had received the gospel message. Down in verse 29, he says, For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they had supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So they're making false accusations here about him being there, his purpose, what his ministry was. And now they say, just because they saw him with this person, they claim that he brought them into the temple and defiled the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. I don't know if Paul fulfilled his vow. One of the commentaries wrote, "You can't commit murder inside the temple." And I thought those were very striking words indeed, because they were trying to kill him. It was a mob scene. In verse 31, and when they had went out about to kill him, tidings came in the chief captain of the band that all of Jerusalem was up in a roar. So the whole city was in turmoil. It was like a mob scene out of something maybe you see out in street violence after one of the big soccer games, where they're turning over cars and burning them. And this Roman soldier who was over 1,000 men had to get involved. And he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down into them. And when they saw the chief captains and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. So they were beating Paul to death. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him that he be bound by two chains. Let's make sure he's completely secure, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another. It was confused accusations flying all over the place. People were screaming and hollering and saying he did this and he did that. and certainly that tumult, and he commanded him to be carried into the castle. When he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was born of a soldier for the violence of the people. They're actually almost carrying Paul at this stage of the game. And they go up on these stairs, and it says down in verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. When I read this scripture here, I wonder if this is the same stairs where they at once, Pilate offered the people someone to be released, and they said, away with him. And was this the same place where the same people, perhaps some of their kinsmen, were once standing there saying, crucify him, crucify him? Because the scene is almost identical. It sounds very familiar. And there, verse 37, and as Paul was led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, may I speak unto you? And he said, can you speak Greek? And he said, art not thou that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar? And of course, the commentaries say he didn't really ask him that question. He actually said, so you're not that Egyptian that made this uproar. So someone must have made that accusation that he was the Egyptian that led a bunch of people, 4,000 men in the wilderness that were murderers. The Roman soldier said, so you're not that Egyptian. And Paul said, I'm a man which is a Jew of Tarsus, city of Sicily, Cilicia. A city of no means, obscure city. And I beseech ye, suffer me to speak to the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand unto the people. And when there was a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. What a spectacle this is. Here was the apostle Paul standing here on the stairs, probably panting from all the exercise of defending himself from an angry mob who tried to kill him. Blood probably still dripping from his lips and his brow. Maybe he had his head shaven by now. I don't know if that actually happened or not. But only moments before, he was there trying to fulfill a vow. Were they still unloading the foodstuffs he had brought them from the distant world? Here he's bound with two chains, ready to make his defense. The Roman commander is looking on, enforcing order by his presence. Paul perhaps thinking of the words of Agabus and others who warned him not to go to Jerusalem. But a tranquil calm comes over the apostle Paul. And he beckons somehow with his hands. And a great silence falls over the crowd. And he begins to speak in the Hebrew tongue. I like to put myself in that scene and wonder, what gave Paul the courage at that moment? And really, he has a desire in his heart to reach the hearts of those people there. In chapter 22, he says, men and brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in Hebrew, the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silent. So it got real quiet. He said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born at Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you all are this day. They recognized who Gamaliel was, and they recognized the training that he probably received. And I persecuted this way. I like that, the term that he uses here, when you think about the way, this way. I'd like to pause here and say to those that have suffered persecution as a result of keeping God's laws, the commandments of God, his statutes, his judgments, the Sabbath day, the holy days, whatever it might be. You remember Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven. I've heard of stories in my lifetime of those that have been ridiculed, loss of jobs, being fired for keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. I've heard stories of schools and teachers causing people grief, business people, fellow citizens, classmates, family members, friends, all have had a hand in persecuting those who try to follow this way. It is good to know that Jesus said, "If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you." Paul knew this, and he had been a recipient of persecution practically his whole adult life. He says, "I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness." Obviously, the high priest was still alive that knew Paul when he was Saul. And could attest to the fact, yeah, I gave him letters and he went and hailed men and women and brought them down here and we sentenced some of them to death. And all the elders, the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. So he's making this testimony saying, I was just like you are. I was against this way. But then, of course, he gives us this great testimony of his conversion on the road to Damascus. I read this here recently. I'm not going to read it all, but he was stricken down and he was blinded. And of course, down in verse 12, "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said, Brother Paul, or Brother Saul, receive your sight. And that same hour I looked up unto him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be a witness unto all men, and what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Here the Apostle Paul is converted, and he's also baptized. He receives God's Holy Spirit, and he becomes a minister of Jesus Christ. I love the story of Paul. He goes on. Paul would, after his conversion here, I want to read a little bit more of this. It says, "It came to pass when I come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." Down in verse 21, it says, "Depart, for I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles." And of course, he did go on eventually and preach the gospel unto the Gentiles and spent these many years making these missionary journeys all over the known world. Paul would go on later in these chapters and he would appear before the council. He would appear before Felix, the governor. He would appear before Festus. And if eventually before Agrippa, and with his final appeal being to Caesar, which would eventually, because of his appeal to Caesar, it would take him all the way to Rome. I'd like to close here today with the 2 Corinthians 11 chapter. As I mentioned earlier, as Paul is standing here making his testimony to these people, I don't know if he mentions all of this to them. But I think we ought to read it today in light of what happened here on this day to the Apostle Paul, who's trying to do the work of God and the will of God and preach the gospel message unto these people. And he's being rejected by his own fellow countrymen. Down in chapter 11, verse 16, "I say again, let no man make me a fool, otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak, it not after the Lord, but as if it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also." He's being a little sarcastic here to the brethren there in Corinth that were making accusations against him and saying he really was an apostle and he really didn't carry all this weight. Who does he think he is giving us all these orders? "For you suffer fools gladly, seeing yourself are wise." Notice a little bit of the, sarcasm. "For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." When Paul went before the council, that was one of the very first things he did, is slap him right across the face. And of course, he condemned the guy that allowed that to happen. He didn't know it was the high priest. And he even in that moment, they said, "You speak against the high priest." He said, I didn't know he was the high priest, or else I wouldn't have said that, because God commands me to not speak against those that are in authority over us." What a man. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews, these accusers? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Jesus Christ called him personally. I am more, in labor more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, minus one. I've never been beaten like that, have you? It happened to him 5 times. Thrice I was beaten with rods. I don't know where that happened, unless it was in some of those ancient countries that he was in, like Greece or over there in Asia Minor somewhere, in some of those cities where they just thought it fine to just go hack down a cane pole and beat you to where you couldn't even walk. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, you know, and they left him stoned at Lystra for dead. Of course, they picked him up and dusted him off and healed his wounds and nursed him back to health. We only read really of one time when he was shipwrecked, and that's when they were on the island, close to the island of Malta. But here it tells us that 3 times he had suffered shipwreck, and he said, a day I have been in the deep. So he's out there floating around with a piece of wood, wondering if he was going to survive. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, certainly on this occasion he was. In perils of heathen, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Remember, he wrote about Alexander the coppersmith and told the brethren to beware of him because he caused the church a lot of grief. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings oft, in hunger and thirst, and fasting oft, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And he must have had to deal with not only the record that we have of the Corinthian church on a number of occasions, but other churches where there were problems all the time seemed to be. Who is weak and I'm not weak? And who's offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. The God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. He would go on to say that on one occasion they let him down through a basket out down the wall so that he could escape for his life. And he had some sort of physical ailment. Some believe that it may have been his eyes. And he tells us in this chapter that he besought the Lord 3 times to heal him. And God would say, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Somehow, for some reason, God allowed him to have this affliction to keep him humble. And I know that we all have our certain afflictions, I believe, that God may allow us to have to keep us humble as well. I love the story of the Apostle Paul. I wrote a few notes here I'd like to finish with. You know, Paul was a man of great conviction. And in the work he was doing and in the truth of the way he was following, I underlined the word way or put in quotation marks because that was the term he used. Upon the conversion of Paul, it is said that it was the turning point in history. Some of the commentaries describe Paul's conversion as being a major turning point in the history of Christianity because look at all the work that he did. He was one of the most important people in the New Testament, wrote 14 books of the Bible. Paul, having been personally called by Jesus Christ, had every reason to exalt himself, and yet he remained a humble servant and a faithful witness to the end of his life. He is certainly one of the greatest champions and my greatest champions, one of my greatest champions and heroes of the faith. And I really can't wait till the time when I actually get to meet the Apostle Paul. How about you?